1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to read, we'll start at verse 1. We're actually looking at the whole chapter tonight, but we're not going to read the 66 verses that are there. We'll start at verse 1, and we'll see how far we get, but it'll not be beyond verse 30. This is God's word. 1 Kings chapter 8. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the Ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the Ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned round and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today." And amen. We'll leave the reading there and trust that God will bless it to us as it was publicly read. If you were to scour the nooks, crannies, corners, and galaxies of the universe, what would you not be able to find? Well, you would not be able to find any other gods who keeps their promises. There is only one, and he is our God. Let that encourage you this evening and terrify you, depending on your attitude towards him. Our main overarching point this evening is really quite simple, that God keeps his promises. We have three sections. The first one will take the most amount of time. Section 1 is verses 21 down to verse 21. And I've entitled that National Celebration. In the last few months, there's been two big events in the UK. Well, not in the UK, but two big events that have brought the UK together. One was the royal wedding. The other was the World Cup. And both these events brought the nation together. Both were broadcast globally. And for us, as a nation, the royal wedding was quite a big deal. There were street parties for this national celebration. And here in Israel, we have something similar, but it far exceeds it. The opening verse makes the point time and time again. We see there, King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families. And then later we see all the men of Israel came together when all the elders of Israel had arrived. And then verse 5 again underlines it. King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him. This is a national event. The whole nation is there for what's going on in 1 Kings chapter 8. So it's a national event. What is going on? Well, it's something to do with the ark. The ark is being brought and placed in this magnificent temple that Solomon, well, Solomon's workforce anyway, had completed. I wonder if you can picture the ark. For those of you that don't know, the ark is basically a box 1.25 meters long by about 0.75 meters deep and also wide. It had a lid. This lid was called an atonement cover. On that lid were two cherubim looking down with their wings overshadowing the cover. There were poles on this box, rings, which poles were slid through so the ark could be carried. Did I mention also, it's all covered in gold. So this golden box, a real national treasure, a national symbol. And it's been moved in chapter 8. It's been moved from a tent to a permanent house, from a tabernacle to a temple. And if you know other Old Testament stories, you will know that the ark is holy and it's not something that you move thoughtlessly or carelessly. So today is a great day for the nation of Israel. The temple is completed and this ark is being moved. But did you also notice in verse 5, it's a real messy day. Did you notice that reference? What's happening? All these people are sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. There's just blood everywhere. Where is this ark going to be located? Well, it's going to be located in the temple. Please notice in verse 6, we are told that the priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. So this golden box, the ark, is taken to the very heart of the temple, to the very heart of this magnificent structure. You will find this golden box located, guarded not only on itself by two angels, but also the other two angels that were in the most holy place. There is something very sacred here, something very special going on. The focal point of Israel was Jerusalem. The focal point of Jerusalem is the temple. The focal point of the temple is the most holy place. And at the focal point of the most holy place is this ark. No wonder there is national celebration. No wonder there is sacrifice beyond number. The whole of Israel aligning the streets. This is a huge occasion. And the reason why is because this is more than just a golden box. So notice verse 1, just notice very carefully the words we see there. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. This is the Ark of the Lord's covenant. Now, what does that mean? Well, please notice in verse 9, we get some more detail. So verse 9 says, there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. So this ark with these stone tablets are a reminder of a covenant or a promise or an oath that has been made between God and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Now, if you're a bit rusty on that covenant, let me tell you what it was. This is what we read in Exodus 19. This is God speaking. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So what are those verses telling us? God has given them salvation. He has rescued them from Egypt. Now they are to be his treasured possession, but they are to obey him. They are to follow his law. They are to be distinct from all the nations around them. And this is the day of national celebration when they remember or they see that God has kept his promises. They now have a permanent location for the ark to be stored. At the very heart of what they are about as a nation is the fact that they have a God who is a God who keeps his covenant. I wonder what's the defining center of your life. I wonder if what defines you and how you function is off the back of the fact that you have a God who will keep his promises to you. Now, during this national celebration, when the ark is brought into the temple, there is an interruption. I don't know if you noticed it in verses 10 and 11. Notice what happens here. So the ark has been put in place, and then we read, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. What a moment. God is so gracious. He allows the priests to retreat. And then he fills the temple with a cloud. And verse 11 gave us the explanation. This is the glory of the Lord. God is present. And when God is present, the priests have to suspend their service. This is God's seal of approval on his temple. And there is a complete mystery, isn't there? God's glory is concealed in dark cloud. Who can look at God and live? No one. So there is mystery surrounding this visitation, if you like, of God. And yet there's also great clarity. The clarity is found in what's contained in the Ark of the Covenant. There is clarity in the Ten Commandments, the will of God for his people. It's very clear. So there is a mystery. God's glory is hidden. But also there is revelation through the covenant as seen in the promises and the Ten Commandments. God's means of revelation, it's also worth pointing out, was exactly the same as at Sinai. When we go back to Sinai, we read again of dark cloud. Just again, God's confirmation of what the people are doing. So there is the ark that's brought up in this national celebration. There is the glory of God, which suspends activities for a few moments. And then Solomon speaks at this national celebration. And we won't spend much time on this. We read it. It's verses 15 down to 21. We see that Solomon just turns and speaks. And basically, when I read that, I don't know if you noticed, but Solomon, the basic content of his address is the fact that God has kept his promise to David. So Solomon sits on the throne just as God had promised. The temple is built just as God has promised. And so now there is a place for, verse 21, the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. God has kept his promise. So the whole emphasis on this day of national celebration, in one way or another, is pointing to the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. Now, time for some application. Recently, I've been thrilled again as I've been reading through Genesis. And as I've been going through Genesis, and also Luke, as we've been thinking about what it means to be a son or daughter of Abraham, I've been thrilled to see in Genesis how God keeps repeating the promise that he made to Abraham time after time. So the morning I prepared this, I just read in the book of Genesis how God appeared. You remember, there's a whole ladder into heaven, and he appears to Jacob as he's on the run. He's running to his uncle Laban so his brother doesn't kill him. And God appears to him. And when God appears to him, he tells him that the promise he made to Abraham, he is now making to Jacob. He says, if you can count the dust, so will your offspring be. And we see that being fulfilled right through the Old Testament, right in to the covenant at Sinai with David, with Solomon, as the promises continue to be fulfilled and we get a greater insight into what it means. But then, when we get into the New Testament, it's thrilling to know that we're part of those promises. And that's why Peter can write and be thrilled at this. It's exactly the same language as Exodus 19. If you have faith like Abraham, be thrilled, Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Be thrilled. Because this God that we see keeping his promises has kept them, keeps keeping them, and even we today, people at Hope Church, are part of the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. It's thrilling. And in fact, like we mentioned last time we were in Kings, this temple that we've been talking about is a shadow pointing forward. To who? The church, the temple where God now dwells. We are living stones. Not this building, but the people of Christ. Now, two applications from that. The first one is, what is your devotional life like? What is your devotion to God like? These Israelites are so thrilled that God has kept his promises. They are so thrilled that they've been rescued from Egypt. They are so thrilled that the Ark of the Covenant now has a permanent home, that they are sacrificing animal beyond number. Animal beyond number. A sacrifice so much that they just are caught up in adoration and praise for their God that they are lining the streets, and it would seem no act is sufficient because they are just so in love with their God. This temple was magnificent and costly. The sacrifices are costly, and it's no cost because they adore this God and what he's done. What's he done? Sent some plagues in Egypt, defeated their enemies, brought them to rest in the promised land. Now think about what we know compared to what they know. Think about what God has done for us in comparison to what they knew he was going to do. What's he done for us? Well, we just sung it. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. All those sacrifices actually that were all just everywhere in Jerusalem on that day are actually all pointing to the Lord Jesus, how he will be slain for us. The people of Israel could look to liberation from Egypt, being brought through the promised land. Yet we can look to the Lord Jesus, he who knew no sin, that was made sin for us. Is tonight your soul singing when you think about what God has done? Are you devoted? and your time, your resources, your thoughts. See, the movement in the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the movement is from externals to internal realities. And so what are you giving your attention to? What are you thinking about? Is that what you're devoted to in your mind, the Lord? Or do you just think about everything else? That is a measure of our spirituality, what we think about. What occupies our thought life reveals very much about us. And the second point, of course, for application is, are you longing for verse 11? I am. God's always here. He's everywhere. Psalm 139 tells us that. He's even in Sheol. He's everywhere. We are always in God's presence. Yet when we come together and meet corporately as his people, he meets us in a special way. Now, we're not talking about this building. This building is not the temple. Don't get confused with that. It doesn't matter where we meet as church. That is the temple. That is the church. But are you longing for the glory of the Lord to descend in our gatherings, in our corporate gatherings, in a special way, in a tangible way? I'm sure you know what I mean. I'm sure you've been in meetings where you just almost daren't move because of the sense of the presence of the Lord's Holy Spirit convicting and just speaking powerfully to your heart. I remember Gordon Taylor telling me a story. He told me about this occasion when there'd been a meeting in Wales and the preaching was good. The sung worship was stirring. And someone turned to one of the old boys and said, that was a good service, wasn't it? And this old chap just turned back and said, yes, but when you've been in the fire, you're not satisfied with just the smoke. And that old guy had lived through the Welsh revival. And he'd known what it really was when God was powerfully at work. He was like, yeah, it was good, but not when God was really moving amongst us in power. And, you know, friends, we cannot control the Holy Spirit. We can't. Why would we even think such a thing? He's God. But we certainly can grieve him. But we also can put our mast up, so to speak, and aim to put ourselves in his path. When we hate what he hates and love what he loves, so he hates sin and he loves exalting the Lord Jesus. When we hate what he hates, sin, and love what he loves, the Lord Jesus, we move in line with his ministry. I wonder, are you actually loving what he hates and hating what he loves? If so, grieve for it. Feel the sorrow of it. Repent of it. Are you praying that God would do verse 11 in a post-Pentecost way in our services? Deep conviction when the Bible's being explained. A joy in our souls when we're praising God with our singing and our praise. Let me ask you, would you plead with God in prayer, maybe on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning? Would you be committed to praying that the New Testament version of verse 11 will be happening more and more in our gatherings, corporate gatherings? Would you do that for the sake of your own soul and the soul of the unconverted around us? Second point. Don't worry, the last two are a lot quicker than the first one. This is section 2, verses 22 right through to verse 53. We're at a bit of a disadvantage because we didn't read hardly any of those verses. But we've seen national celebration. But then at this point, Solomon actually prays. So he speaks to the people. And then in these verses, he directs this prayer to God. And in this prayer, he basically, the content of his prayer is, he affirms that God has kept his promises, and he asks God to keep keeping his promises. So he looks back and admits at God and thanks God that he has kept his promises, praises him for that, and then looks forward and asks God to keep keeping his promises. And he points out in verse 23 that our God is incomparable. So in verse 23, we read these words, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. So if you were to scour the whole universe, every nook and cranny, you would not be able to find any other god who keeps their promises. The problem with pagan deities, that's one problem, but another problem is, they may assure you of blessing, but you could never be sure of getting that. Why not? Because some other deity might exercise their power of veto and cancel the promised blessing. That's the trouble when the world's run by a committee. But the God of Israel is not a committee. He keeps his covenant love. He has held Israel in the past, and they can be confident that he will hold them for the future. He will not change. He will keep keeping his promises. And so Solomon, notice, he prays to that end. He prays that God would act in accordance with who he is. Solomon's prayer, we'll not read it, but notice verse 27. We see there that it's full of humility. He admits that God is not just a God that's incomparable, there's no God like him, but he's also a God that is uncontainable. So God couldn't live in this small man-made temple because he is so vast. But that doesn't mean he's distant. Please notice that this God, this uncontainable God, is willing to stoop down, hear and answer the prayer of his people. And throughout Solomon's prayer, right to the end, he lists a whole series of circumstances where his people may go astray and need to be forgiven. And Solomon asked God to do that. So he talks about when a man wrongs his neighbor, when defeated by enemies, when there is a drought or a famine, when defeated in war. See, Solomon is a realist. He knows that the people cannot keep their end of the covenant. The original hearers, the people who received Kings in its completed form, were in exile. And they'd sinned against God. They'd committed idolatry. What would this passage mean for them? Well, just turn with me to verse 46. Because Solomon prays for their exact situation. Look at verse 46. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change in heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you towards the land you gave their fathers, towards the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. Now, how applicable. Solomon prays for people in 400 years in the future. Isn't that incredible? And he gives them very clear instructions in verse 48 that they would turn back to God with all their hearts and then that God would bring them back into the land. Now, what about us? How do we apply this? What do we learn from Solomon's prayer? Well, Solomon, he is praying the Bible. So Solomon's prayer, much of it is Leviticus 26, verse 40 to 45, and Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. You can look those up in your own time. And basically, Solomon in his prayer is asking God to do what he said he is going to do. He's asking God to keep his promise. And when we do that, we're on safe ground. So let me ask you a question. Is that how you pray? This morning, we were in Luke 15. And we didn't major on this, but in that section, we see that there was a lost sheep and a lost coin. They were the bits we didn't really major on. We'll look more at that next Sunday morning. And if nothing else, those two parables teach us that God is a God who is seeking out sinners. In fact, Jesus will affirm that later on to Zacchaeus. Jesus is seeking out sinners. God is seeking out sinners. So are we praying that we would see God seeking out sinners around us or through us? Or another application, maybe slightly different. We, like the original receivers of this book, are aliens and strangers in a foreign land, a people in exile. Now, in a different sense than the original readers were, but it is still a valid question to ask. Do we need to seek God's forgiveness for anything in our lives as we are living in a foreign land? Am I getting on with the mission? Or am I distracted? Am I renouncing all to follow him? What am I considering as important? If I'm retired, how am I using my time? If I'm working, am I using that as a tool for the kingdom? How am I using my free time? Big, big questions to be asking. There is a national celebration, Solomon prays. Thirdly and finally, we see national commitment. There is a pattern in this whole passage. We see there is celebration and sacrifice. Solomon prays. Again, there is celebration and sacrifice. But in this last section, Solomon calls the people to national commitment. Now notice this time in verses 62 and 63, we are actually told the numbers of animals that Solomon himself sacrificed. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That is quite a statement from the king who is committed to the Lord. But please notice the commitment that Solomon calls the nation to. Verse 56, we see that God has kept his promise. Solomon reminds us of that. But then notice verse 61. But your hearts, so this is an exhortation to the whole community, but your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. Now the exiles, when they read this, knew they had failed to do that as a nation. And in fact, one of the whole purposes of the Old Testament, the law, the temple, is to show us our great need of Jesus, because we are unable to keep the covenant. We are unable to keep the covenant given at Mount Sinai, but Jesus kept it. He kept it for all of us. Let me read you some incredible words from Hebrews. This is what we read. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Do you see what that means? Jesus has come to help. That's something the Old Testament believers did not have. But here, today, God, by his Spirit, comes to help you to keep the covenant, to love God, and to love your neighbour as yourself. How are you doing at that? God is a God who is committed to his people. He's committed to changing us. He has begun a good work in us if we have come in repentance and faith. And he will keep his word. Those who look to him in faith, he will change. And then the day we see him, we will be like him. But those who continue in sin and reject the help of the Lord Jesus, again, he will keep his word to them. And his word to them is the wages of sin is death. Where are you at this evening? Remember that God is a God who always keeps his promises. So run to him, trust him, bank on it, and look nowhere else. Let's pray together before we sing. Father, thank you that even in quite a difficult, obscure book in the Bible, thank you that you have lessons for us to learn today. Thank you that it points us to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that it reminds us that you are a covenant-keeping God. We thank you for this Ark of the Covenant, that shadow, that focal point that reminded the people of Israel that you keep covenant. Help us to see that you kept the covenant in the Lord Jesus, and now you're here to help Abraham's descendants, those who have faith like him. Help us all to trust you, to take you at your word. And when we do, we will not be disappointed. We rejoice and thank you for the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.